Paul had some friends. We've talked about them in these past weeks. New friends, friends that he really only spent 3 weeks with. They were from Thessalonica, Greece. Paul traveled there on the second missionary journey, as we look at it in the book of Acts. He went to a synagogue. They had one in Thessalonica. And he taught for three successive Sabbaths. That's what the scripture says, which means he went to church every Lord's Day. That's what it was back then, the Sabbath day, Saturday for us. And he told the story of Jesus. He preached. He shared the gospel. He convinced many of the people that the long-appointed promised Messiah indeed had come. There was no reason to look for anyone else. It was going to be found in the life and the ministry and the ascension and the coming second return of Jesus, the Lord. He had a lot of success there, you remember. Many, many people accepted the Lord, became followers of Jesus. On the other hand, there were a lot of people who were skeptical, a lot of people who did not like, they were indignant about Paul's message to them in the synagogue, particularly Jews. That infuriated them, and it infuriated them enough to where they stirred up enough trouble to where Paul had to literally escape and run for his life. He left Thessalonica after only 3 weeks, made his way to Athens, eventually settled in Corinth, there near Athens, Greece. And there he picked up and carried on, but he never forgot about his friends in Thessalonica. And so he wondered about them. He was worried about them, concerned about them. So he writes what we call 1 Thessalonians. We've spent the first few weeks of 2020 talking about what's in that letter. It's evident that there were lots of things that Paul wanted to cover, lots of teachings that he wanted to make sure they heard. At least they were introduced to them, but you can't do too much in 3 weeks, can you? So he writes 1 Thessalonians, and then it appears that just a matter of weeks went by, maybe a few months, who really knows, no one. But a short period of time went by before Paul realizes, maybe he got word from Thessalonica that some things were going well, some things not so well. And so Paul writes what we call 2 Thessalonians, and that's where we pick up this morning. It's a very brief letter. It's only three chapters. And it's evident that what Paul heard, what the report was about the people in Thessalonica, prompted him to write 2 Thessalonians. And in each one of those three chapters, he deals with a central issue. We're going to cover this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, how we deal with suffering. Do our choices really matter? And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we're going to pick up next Sunday, he's going to talk about misunderstandings returning the day of the Lord, the return of Christ. There was some confusion about when that would happen and what we're to do in the meantime. And then in the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, he's going to deal with lazy Christians. He's going to deal with those of us who just sit back and expect everyone else to take care of God's work when we, as believers and followers of Jesus, have a responsibility to work. Not work for salvation, but work for the kingdom of God to come closer and closer to inhabit the lives of people all around us. So we're in that first chapter of 2 Thessalonians this morning. And as we look at it, he begins this letter, the way he does most of his letters, with a prayer. And we pick up in that prayer in chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5, where God's word says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering." You might at first glance say, we don't have too much to do with Paul's prayer here, because this prayer deals with people who were under severe persecution because of their faith in Christ. We live in a country, we live in a part of this world where we have religious freedom, and we're ever thankful for that. But sometimes that makes us gloss over important areas of Scripture that talk about things that we may say really doesn't apply to us. And this passage, this prayer, says much to us whether we're physically suffering or not. You notice he gives thanks for them. And as he's trying to encourage these people, because they were under severe persecution, they lived in a world where the Roman emperor was a deity, was God himself. And if you use the word Lord for anyone other than Caesar himself, you were in big trouble. And so Paul had already planted in their minds that Jesus Christ was Lord, Lord of lords, King of kings. So Paul writes, and he wants to encourage them, and he does encourage them, and he describes their church life. He describes their individual Christian lives as ones, as lives that were full of perseverance and faith. And a church ought to be growing in those things, I think we would agree. Not only that, but love for one another. We don't just get to a certain point and level off in love for one another or in perseverance or in our faith. But if we're really serious about our commitment to Christ, we will see as we look at the measure of our lives in relation to Jesus that those things are ever growing, that they are bigger and bigger as time goes by. That word endurance, perseverance, actually, is best translated endurance. For endurance is that quality, we've shared this before, that quality of crashing through points and times when you know you want to quit. It's one of the best definitions of endurance that there is knowing when you're apt to quit, and then when you get to that point where you normally would quit, you push through. You take it to the next level. You crash through that quitting point. Paul says, I give thanks because of your perseverance, your faithfulness. It's ever growing. You're not quitting. It begs the question, when have you and I grown the most? If we're honest, I think we would say that the real times of growth in our Christian life, it's not when things were good. It's not when everything was going our way. It's not when everyone loves everything that we do. It's not when, by the measurement of numbers, the measurement of contributions given to a church, it's not when those things are at their height, at their zenith. It's when we're persecuted. It's when we're suffering. It's when we experience trials that test us. It's during those times, many times, not in the midst of, but looking back once we've moved through an intense time of trial and sorrow, that we look back and we say, thank you, Lord, for bringing me through that time. We see that we have grown. So that's how Paul begins this first chapter, talking to these people who were suffering. Once again, we don't, or at least I don't categorize the sufferings of the trials of my life in any way to compare with what these people in Thessalonica were experiencing. So what am I to do if I'm not suffering like that? To pray for those who do? To advocate for those across this world, beyond the borders of our country, that are indeed suffering because of their faith? Paul then moves to a section that can be easily misunderstood. He's once again trying to encourage these people. And he does so in the second part of this chapter, verses 6 through 10, by talking about God's judgment, his justice. He says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. and to give relief to you who are affected and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believed, for our testimony to you was believed. It's almost as though Paul's reading our minds. When I hear about the justice of God, the first thing that comes to my mind is payback. It's revenge. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Justice in Scripture is the making of wrongs into right. Justice is making wrongs correct, making them right. Revenge is satisfying a personal grudge. But how many times do we lift our hands to God? Do we pray, especially during a time where we feel we've been mistreated? And what is our desire? Our desire is to seek revenge. And Paul will have nothing of that. He does say, and he clearly does say, that one of the rewards, if you want to look at it that way, of living a faithful life is to know that God is in control and that one day he will settle all accounts, which means you and I are not responsible for settling our own accounts in the way we want to. Jesus will return someday, and he describes it in a very powerful way with the image of angels who accompany him one day. And he's talking about, I see it as the end of time, is when God is going to take all things and bring them to their proper conclusion. And that's going to include justice for those who have suffered, for those who have been abused by this world and the power of evil. God is going to settle those accounts and make them right. And we leave that in his hands. We also see in this section the reality of hell. He doesn't use the word hell here. He does in other passages. But it is clear that what Paul is identifying here is a place. It is a designated area, a designated part of creation where those who have rejected the claim of Jesus upon their life will spend eternity. I want to ask you to consider something, though. I want to ask you to step out of your proverbial picture of hell and consider what hell really is. He says it is a place where you're absent from the presence of God, or the presence of God is absent. But don't ever let that make you and I conclude that God has nothing to do with that place. Once again, let's use a little logic here. We believe the Bible teaches us that God is over all, through all, and in all. That he created all things out of nothing. That's a very important doctrine. You go back to the book of Genesis, and however you want to interpret those opening chapters, this one thing is clear, is that God is the creator of all things. Nothing escapes his watchful eye. Agreed? Agreed. If you don't agree, you need to agree. Because this is what the scripture teaches. God, nothing is beyond him. Which means hell is not beyond the eye, the gaze, the direction of God. You go, wait a minute. You see, some people have this picture of hell as though it's this place that's far removed from God's presence where you play poker for eternity. I mean, I've heard something as ridiculous as that. Or where you can go and be absent from the presence of God, which means you can what? You can live any way you want to. Don't ever go down that road. If God created all things, and he did create all things, then he created hell. And hell is within his domain. And the best picture I have ever heard of what hell really is that it is the burning ulcer in the very stomach of God. It's just simply the fact that God is big enough to endure it. The reality of hell may not be that you are separated from God in the sense that you have nothing to do with him, but the reality of hell may well be that for eternity you will look into the face of God and you will know his presence in the fact that you had an opportunity to make a choice and you chose to turn away from his love. I can't think of anything more devastating, more, I don't even know what word to put to it. When I consider that hell is that part of God's creation that he's big enough to handle, but it pains him. It hurts him. He then finishes out with a prayer. He says, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, fulfill every desire for goodness, the work of faith and power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Folks, what it all boils down to is choices, correct? It all comes down to choices. Have you been to the grocery store lately? I mean, I make it my point that if I am called upon to go to the grocery store, it's to neighborhood Walmart because it is small in comparison to the other grocery stores that I could go to. And even going into neighborhood Walmart that I know the layout very well, it's still amazing to me the choices I have. A dozen choices of toilet paper. I mean, folks, toilet paper is toilet paper. Now, you may disagree. Let me back up and use another analogy. Toothpaste is toothpaste. But why do I have to choose between 10 or 15 different brands of toothpaste? They've taken choices and they've made them so numerous that it almost just confuses you to choose at all. Some choices really don't matter, but they pretend to. In other words, the toothpaste I get at Walmart that's Crest one time, Colgate the next time, if I use them according to the directions, they're both going to make my pearly whites a little more pearly white. Doesn't matter whether it's that brand or that brand. If I go to the gas station, I can go to the Exxon station, or I can go to the Walmart station, or I can go to Gulf, or I can go to Chevron. Not Gulf, it's Chevron now. And you can get gas. It's all going to, it's going to power your motor fine. It doesn't matter. So we kind of become synthesized to choices that there are so many that our choices don't matter. But they do. They do. Back in 1979, 80, and 81, a long time ago, Marcy and I lived in Venus, Texas, where we served the First Baptist Church there. It's where our family started. Michael was born there. Haley was as well. I got a phone call one day from a family in our community, and this is a very small place back then. Matter of fact, it was Venus, Texas, population 414. I remember it. There was a young girl in the community who was expecting the birth of a child that she wanted to give up for adoption. And they were wanting me as the pastor in town to be the go-between. Go-between between if we could find a suitable family that wanted to adopt, that I would carry messages back and forth. This was a time when adoptions were not open, or at least you didn't hear about open adoptions very often. But their choice right there, a choice not to terminate a pregnancy, but to give up a child for adoption. And I said, sure, I'll be glad to do whatever I can do. I didn't know what that meant. It meant that I would, first and foremost, maybe help identify a family. And just so happened that I had met a couple that lived in Cleburne, our county seat. I'd been in their church conducting a revival meeting months past, and I met them and grew to appreciate them, and the desire of their life was to have a child because they couldn't. And so I said, this is amazing, because the teenage girl here, I can hook up with the Joneses, and this can all work out fine. All these choices that were going to make a difference. Well, we rolled along, and every once in a while, I would take my cassette tape player and go and visit with the young mom-to-be. And she would talk about why she wanted to give up her baby for adoption. And then I would go play it for this family. That's just the way they wanted to do things. And I would hear them talk about how they desired to have a family and they couldn't. And this was an opportunity. And they would promise to love and to do all the... And then I would go play it for her. And it just seemed to help. They agreed. The family that was going to adopt this child agreed to pay medical expenses up to a certain point. And the young mom-to-be went for an exam, and I got a call the next day. And it was from the doctor's office. And they said, are you Reverend Hatfield? Yes. You're dealing? Yes, yes. Well, you need to know that it's going to be twins. And I said, excuse me? They said, it's going to be twins, and you just need to talk to the family, the parents or the couple that want to adopt, and just, you got to do something. I said, what do you want me to do? So I talked to him. And when I said, hey, are you sitting down? He said, it turns out that it's going to be twins. And they were beyond themselves. Oh, that's the greatest thing. I said, are you prepared for that? They go, yes, we'll do whatever's got to be done. She gave birth to triplets. She went to Harris Hospital in Fort Worth, and I got the call. And the person said, preacher, are you sitting down? And I was going, thought something terrible had happened. And they said, it's not one, it's not two, it's three. I went to the Joneses, and I said, I didn't call them. I went over there. They were beside themselves. And you know what the funny thing is about how God works? They had a child of their own, a little boy, to go with these triplet sisters. They're 40 years old now. Choices. Choices that could have been devastating, or choices that could be life-giving. Choices do matter. No matter what you're told. See, folks, a lot of us, when it comes to these choices, we try to escape the consequence of our choices by blaming others. Oh, I grew up in a dysfunctional home. Or I couldn't help it because of this circumstance or that circumstance. And it's easy at times to try to get away or try to not deal with the consequences of choices that you make by trying to put it off on someone else. But it really doesn't matter, does it? A choice is a choice. And the singular most important choice you and I will ever make is to either accept or reject the claim of Jesus upon our lives. And get this, I've talked to people who would say things like, well, preacher, I'm in neutral here. No, you can't be in neutral about this choice. To not choose is to choose. But the choice to make Christ Lord of your life or to push him aside is in our power. It's in our hands. And we need never forget that. When Joshua was standing on the mountain, you remember, before the people went in to claim the promised land, he reminded them of the words of Moses. And Joshua just summed everything up and he said this, hey, we've come a long way. We've fought many battles. The land is ours. God has given it to us. But choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose this day whom you will serve. Choices matter. And some choices can wait. Others need prompt attention. And the bottom line is, what you and I choose, we will serve. No mistake about it. What we choose, we will always serve. So, if you're a believer in Thessalonica, you received this brief letter from Paul, guy you barely knew, but had connected with in a big time way for 3 weeks. He has given you perspective on how to deal with the suffering and the pain that you're experiencing right now. He's also reminding you that God has all things in his hands, and don't be pushing for revenge, but just know and pray for justice. God's in control. And then know that your choices, they matter. They always have, and they always will. Father, we give thanks for this day. We give thanks for the opportunity to come before you, hear your word, sing praises to your name. And we come not turning away empty-minded, but we come making choices. Father, it's my prayer that our choices today honor you, that they reflect our love for you. It's these things we pray in the name of Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen. We wrap up this hour the way we do each and every time we gather. We offer an opportunity for choices to be made. Choices that can make a big difference in your life. If you're here today and the choice before you is unmistakable, it's that you need to make Christ Jesus Lord of your life. You need to follow him, be converted, get saved. I mean, any number of explanations and phrasings, ways to put it, but it boils down to the choice to make Christ Lord. We'll be here to pray for you, to encourage you. We ask you to step out and make that choice. Some of you may be here. You know Christ. You just never identified with him to a lost and dying world. We ask you to make that commitment public. If you've never followed him in believer's baptism, to make that choice to identify with him. If you're looking for a church, a family, a place to call your own, we're here. Granted, there are lots of churches all around us. You need to find the one where you feel God leading you, of course, but the one that I think if he's leading you to join a particular church, it will be because you see a call to serve and not just sit back and wait. And so we offer who we are to you. And how do you join a church like ours? It's relatively simple to begin. It's just stepping out, announcing your intention to join alongside of us. That's the beginning part. It's not all of it by any means. And then there are some in this room today, and those choices are just eating you inside out. You know what to do. You know what not to do. But you're hesitant. That's understandable. But it's no excuse. Because the choices we're talking about here are not like which toothpaste you get at the store, which gas you put in your car. But it's about the choice to obey. And it makes a difference. So whatever that is in your life, I want to urge you to follow Paul's admonition to pray, to give it to God, to know your choices matter, and to obey. That's our invitation. We're waiting for you in the front. If you would stand with us as we sing, as God leads, you step out right now.